and you know the drill, and we're talking to Paige. Hi, Paige. And yeah, belated birthday. And we're at the Continuity of Scripture class. It's the winter-spring semester. We're on week 5, and we're looking at a visit from Nicodemus in John 3, and it's February 6th. So where were we last week? Where was Jesus last week? In the temple, cleansing the temple. Yeah, that was exciting.
Kathy,
yes.
I didn't get research. The sword.
Yes.
They recently, I know recently, they found 2 tablets. That were found.
Yeah, I saw that just yesterday.
Yeah.
Dave was saying they recent archaeologists. Did you? I didn't see a date. You're sure it's recently?
I don't think so.
Oh, okay.
It's just that 2 were found.
But 2 tablets were found, indicating that it was indeed the Sorig, that what we've been talking about, and that no one who is non-Jew can go beyond this point. Oh, and great. I was asking. I emailed David. David, you want to add anything to it?
I couldn't find it in
that book. Well, I have the book.
But I did an online search.
Okay.
The first thing that comes up when you put in that word Sorgo.
Oh, sorry.
Sorg, yeah. Is at the Istanbul Archaeological Museum, there is a tablet.
Okay.
That is written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew.
That might be the one.
That says the stranger that comes near shall be put to death.
Yeah.
Say when they found that, David?
I think that's because I pulled that up too. But you know what I was looking for?
1871.
Oh, okay, 1871. Well, that's recent. But David, what I was asking too is what you had mentioned last week that I never heard of before, that when the Romans took over Judea, and were in control, they left. I didn't say this last week, but the Sanhedrin, I found out the other day in reading some history, Sanhedrin was never so powerful as when the Romans were there. Now, of course, everything had to come underneath the Roman authority, but they were really wielding their, you know, power and feeling their oats about it. So, but what I had never heard was that when Rome took over, the Jews negotiated with them that anybody going past that warning sign, the Sorig, on that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other part of the temple, the Jews had the authority to administer capital punishment. Right, David? And that was stoning. Now, to the Romans, capital punishment was crucifixion. That's why 1,000 years, this is how important prophecy is, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and Rome wasn't in the picture in Judea, but King David wrote about the crucifixion of Jesus. The Jews were stoning at the time. That was the means of capital punishment. Jews were stoning those who had disobeyed the law and were criminals, etc. But here, God inspired King David to write 1,000 years before Jesus that the Messiah would be crucified. That's amazing, isn't it? That's such a good thing to bring up to people who are skeptical. Richard?
Now, Stephen was stoned. That was probably not authorized by the Romans, right? That was an illegal action?
I think that was something that happened real fast.
Yeah.
Yeah, but that's a good point. Patty, did you want to ask something?
Is it Psalm 22 you're talking about?
Yeah, Psalm 22. Yeah, okay. That King David wrote.
It wasn't the Stephen that was... It was different. It was a serving Stephen.
Oh, that's Stephen. That's the Stephen we know. He was one of the servers.
He was a server.
What did you say, Kenny?
He helped distribute the food.
Yeah.
Remember, they were all like, we can't handle doing all this food. We want to teach.
Yeah, a deacon. But does it say deacon actually in Scripture? It does say deacon? I know server. It does say server in Scripture. But yeah, he handled the food. Yeah. So, Jesus was in Jerusalem for Passover. And what was the temple called again? We talked about that last week, which blew me away when I had seen that for the very first time. Temple was called, based on Isaiah 56:7, a house of, it might be a house of prayer for all nations. So to exclude the Gentiles, you know, they could come a certain distance, but to exclude them from going into the rest, whoa. So you got that. And what was going on in the court of the Gentiles at when Jesus came to Jerusalem?
Money exchanges.
Money exchanges, hikes in the rate, exchange rate, and also selling lambs that were spotless. You might have brought a spotless lamb to be sacrificed at the temple for Passover, but all of a sudden they're found in the temple, whomever is checking this out says, well, there's a little spot there, so we have a lamb that's a real good price today, you know, one of these. So Jesus took made a cord of whips, and he drove out the money changers, he drove out the animals, because they were not focusing on God's holiness, on God's law, and what God has said about the temple. But two, and I don't know if I emphasize this, because I don't go back and listen to myself. I just want to see if it's going. Yeah. This was in, the merchandisers were in the court, they were in the court of the Gentiles. What a witness that was not. And here the Jewish people have been called to be a witness for the one true God to the nations. So, do you think, and I left us with this question last week, do you think that the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, however you want to call it, however you want to pronounce it, might have caught wind of what was going on when Jesus cleansed the temple? You think they got the news about that?
Bad news travels fast.
Yeah, bad news travels fast, but think how crowded Jerusalem was, 2+ million Jewish people at Passover. Think of the ruckus it caused. Can you imagine the chaos within the temple, outside of the temple? Yeah, I think that the Sanhedrin caught wind. So turn to John chapter 3 in your scriptures, because I was going to, let me see. I did do a lot of that. Okay, it's in your handout. I thought maybe I had left it out. But John chapter 3, if you want to refer to it in your Bible and not on the handout, that's fine. I left a little room, not much, because we're going to do observations. What we see in the verses from 1 to 12 in John chapter 3. But let me just say, here we have Nicodemus. There was a man. Let's just read verses 1 to 2 in your handout, John 3, 1 to 2. There was a man of the Pharisees. I'm so glad that they tell us right up front Nicodemus' role, okay? So he is a ruler of the Jews, which it says in Scripture. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Whoa. So what? I'm not going to write on the board because we got a lot going on here, but what are some of your observations based on those two verses? If you never read this section before, if you have no preconceived ideas, preconceived beliefs about it, what are you reading observation-wise? And you remember when we did this last time, I said it could be very simple. Like there wasn't a female, but there was a man who came to Jesus. So what are you seeing in those first two verses?
He uses the words we, so maybe he's referring to the Sanhedrin at large. Having a great respect. I mean, they're jealous of him, envious of him, but having a respect that this guy's different. I think the Sanhedrin at large.
You think that he's referring to the Sanhedrin?
Well, he says we.
Oh, I know.
I'm just assuming that he's referring to, and a ruler of the Jews, I'm assuming that he's talking about at least a big chunk of the Sanhedrin.
You know what? I've often wondered about that. Or he might just, this is just Kathy thought, he might want to cover up. He might want to say, you know, it's not me asking these questions. It's I'm representing other people. Yes, exactly. My friend. I have a friend who, in meantime, it's you. But also, you know what I found? That in the Greek, we know, which is in verse 1, right? I switched from John 3, so let me go. When he says we know, It means in the Greek, it is known, it is generally acknowledged and allowed. Okay, so it's like the editorial we sort of, and making a generalization, whatever. Okay, so anything else about observations?
He came at night.
He came at night. That's huge, isn't it? What is that? What does that say to you? And that's all it says. He came at night in those two verses. Secretly. Could be. Anything else?
Sneaky.
Okay. Stealthily.
Sharon.
What was that?
But it could also mean that he wanted to talk to him alone. And that might be the only opportunity to do that. Because at night, during the day, he
right, and Nicodemus is the ruler too. He was always with other people. Yeah.
Maybe it wasn't that he was trying to be secret or was embarrassed. Maybe it's just that was the only time they could both talk alone.
Right. Right. You
know?
Exactly. Okay.
Is it John who does make a point of saying when Jesus dismisses Judas? Judas went out, and it was night.
Yeah, he does say that.
I don't know, whatever.
Yeah, but the thing is, with Judas, well, Judas had an appointment, okay? So that was a whole different account, whole different motivation.
I'm not saying Judas. But I'm just saying it's an interesting detail that's included. We don't always know why.
Yeah. That's all. So, but I think the text reveals a little bit more. Anything else? How did Nicodemus greet Jesus?
Rabbi.
Does that give you cause for pause? Do you say, wow, I wonder what that means?
Jesus says he's a teacher from God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's too. But too, if you ever see in your observations as you study, if you ever see words that you need to have defined for you from the original language, go to blueletterbible.org because it's so important. This is great respect that Nicodemus is showing Jesus because Rabbi. Well, that word means great. He's a teacher. Jesus is a teacher. By calling him rabbi, he realizes that Jesus is a teacher. So what does that say about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, whose name is in Greek, it's a Greek name. It means, I wrote it down, now I can't remember. Because I was looking for it yesterday and didn't find it. Oh, yeah, victor over the people. I wouldn't have, for some reason I'm not, that didn't click. But that's what Nicodemus means.
It seems like he's searching, asking questions, like, we know that you're sent by God because of the miraculous.
Of the signs,
but
yeah.
It seems like he's searching, are you Messiah?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Are you just another prophet who can...
Well, just by him calling Jesus rabbi, that is a dead giveaway, you know, because, again, it means great. It's a great respect for him, and he wasn't coming. It was almost like bringing him flowers, you know, wasn't coming to get into a confrontation. Doesn't seem like. Well, when you say what you did, Candy, it's interesting because I found a quote from Spurgeon, and this is having to do with evangelism. He said, if we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for dying men is good for us all, for that is what we are, dying men. And how soon we may be actually at the gates of death, none of us can tell. So I thought that was a valuable quote from Spurgeon. But, okay, just going on a little bit further. For no one, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's an interesting three words, is with him. Why am I saying that?
Because Because he thought of him as a teacher, not as God, didn't he?
Yeah, he thought of him as a teacher and not as God. And see, when you go back in history, if you're inclined to do so, to understand the Jewish thought, the traditional religious Jewish thought, the rabbis, for instance, and I'm going back, it would have happened here too. It was the change came in 1100 AD. I don't know what I'm thinking. But there were rabbis who believed that Isaiah 53 was messianic, okay, or is messianic. Psalm 22 is messianic. That all those verses that you might bring up to your Jewish friends and they don't realize is messianic. A lot of rabbis did believe that. It's just when Rashi came on the scene in 1100 AD, he wanted to change things. So,
Who was that?
Rashi was a Jewish scholar. He wanted to change, for instance, when it says the Shema in Genesis, it says in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew word for one is echad, E-C-H-A-D, and it means a composite unity. Rashi didn't like that. So he wanted to change that word for one to yachid, different word, that means an absolute unity is one, an absolute. So because echad leads us to ask, so do you believe in a plurality of God? You know, and then you can jump into the Trinity.
So that was in the rabbinic.
Yeah.
Teaching.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So, but it does seem that Nicodemus was not prone to think that the Messiah would be God. How do we know that the Messiah is God? Do we believe that the Messiah is God? Yeah. Well, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a great chapter, 12 verses that really wraps up everything. And you see it throughout the Bible. So Jesus answered in verse 3 and said to him, "Most assuredly," not just assuredly, "most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I love that. There's no transition, or so it seems. You know, he's asking, you know, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He's just making a statement, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus, because what? Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows what's on Nicodemus' heart. And he says, you know, "I tell you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, what is he saying?
He doesn't get it.
He doesn't get it. That's great. I love it. Yep, that's so true. He doesn't get it. So what is the Jewish thought that he is delving into by saying that? Again, when a person, what did he say? How can one be born when he is old? That's kind of a giveaway. Kind of a giveaway.
What actions?
Okay. And you know what I should have asked first? Nicodemus, well, Jesus is talking about being born again. That doesn't surprise us. And last week I did ask you how many of you thought that born again was just a Christianized, that was just Christianese, and a lot of you raised your hand, I mean myself included. That's just Christianese for being saved. But if Jesus talked to this Jewish ruler, the teacher of Israel, about being born again, then that had connection with the Tanakh, what was in the Old Testament. And then Nicodemus isn't saying, "What do you mean about being born again?" You know, he's not saying that. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Okay, born again, born anew, we might say, born from above when you look at the Greek. So it's actions, like Patty said. They're milestones. The Jewish thinking was you had to come through your life, and there were milestones when you became the passage of age, The marrying, getting married was a milestone. Becoming a rabbi was a milestone. Teaching, like Nicodemus was teaching in his capacity, that was a milestone. But when he says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, what is Nicodemus likening being born again a second time to? Do you know what I'm saying? Actual birth, a physical birth, yeah. So, and that gives us, I want to get that clear, because that gives us more understanding of what Jesus is going to say. Because in verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, so under, in your handout, I put physical birth for born of water, and the Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay. Then Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh. So that's speaking of a physical birth, isn't it? And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So he is definitely speaking of a physical birth, I believe. Others, there are other teachers who don't believe that. When Jesus says being born of water. And can you think of anything that some people might talk about that it might be compared to being born of water? And you might have that view when Jesus says you have to be born of water, baptism, okay. And something that Nicodemus would more so know about is the purification rites from the Old Testament, all right? And or regeneration, when it says washed by the water of the word, but of course that's in the New Testament verse too, so we're not in, you know, Jesus' Bible was which Bible? Old Testament. So but I truly believe, based on this other verse, that was is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, then this born of water is talking about physical birth. Anybody disagree? No, I mean, you can disagree. Yeah. I'm not, you know, standing here with a ruler.
Yeah, I've heard the convoluted, and his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So he's tracking with this guy, with Nicodemus. And he's seeing where Nicodemus is tracking by what he's saying, right? So Nicodemus is like, I'm kind of following you. Just like we all do, right? You're kind of batting around in the dark, and the Lord reveals more.
Okay, but so how is that tied into born of water?
Well, I was acknowledging the convoluted, which doesn't make sense, but I'm saying Jesus, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he's, you know, interacting with this guy. Yeah, flesh is flesh. Mm-hmm. That's the water.
Okay, thing. Okay. And yet, you know what? When he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, what does Jesus entirely smash in terms of what Nicodemus and the rest of the Jewish religious leadership and a lot of the Jews believed at that time?
The Jews are automatically saved.
Right, right. Jews have an in. It's not based on whether you're, you know, Joe Schwartz, the Jewish guy down the street who has a haberdashery, or the rabbi. You know, Jews have an automatic in. So can you imagine how Nicodemus thought about that? And then Jesus says, in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. In other words, we don't know everything about the wind. We can't see it, right? But we can feel its effects. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit, and that's the connection with the Holy Spirit. We can't see the Holy Spirit, we can't see God, but we know his effects in our lives, how he has impacted our lives. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Isn't it lovely that we're reading such an exchange? And of course this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a give and take, and you were talking about that, Patty. And of course Jesus knew that that's what was going to happen. And how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 10, this is a little in your face. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You know, and really, that's very pointed, but it had to be asked because Nicodemus needs to know where he's standing. He wasn't transformed yet. He wasn't brought to the end of himself. He wasn't broken. He didn't see his need for the Messiah. So are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You don't know your own scripture? Look at what I put in the parentheses area around or after verse 10. The new covenant is noted in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Actually, that should be 30 verses 1 through 6. So if you want to write 1 through 6. And Jeremiah 31 to 34. And Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, that's just a smattering. You know, cross-reference that, and you will understand that the new covenant was given to Israel. It was promised to Israel, especially when you see Jeremiah 31:31. It's really, it's pointed, it's cut and dry, it's absolute right there. So I want to read something to you, and this is a loaded question, but I want to get your take, because I'm reading it from a commentator who is quite popular, right? And when he addresses being born again, he says, all over the New Testament, this idea of rebirth and recreation occurs. Okay, I'll read it again. We're talking about being born again. Where are we in the Gospels, right? Church hasn't been birthed as yet. That's a big difference, right? So this guy, Barclay, his name is, says all over the New Testament, this idea of rebirth, comma, recreation occurs. What are your thoughts? Do you know what I'm getting at? What about the Old Testament? If it didn't occur in the Old Testament, how could Jesus be talking to Nicodemus about this? I don't get it. So what I want to ask can you think of passages in the Old Testament, and just, you know, shout it out, where we understand rebirth, where we understand? And I just mentioned two of them, Jeremiah 31:31. You know, God said, I'm going to be making a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one that you broke, he said, being the Mosaic covenant. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh and take out that heart of stone. And law will be upon your heart. And this is a combination of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And I will put my spirit upon you. Is that not rebirth? It's in your face. And what other things? In fact, what does the word redemption mean? I'm so thankful that we sang that song, Pat, Redeemed. I love to proclaim it. Because redemption means being bought out of the marketplace. A price had to be paid for those who were bought, slaves, those in bondage, out of the marketplace. Al?
I think earlier than that even,
yep.
When Adam sinned, and God promised there'll be another Adam come,
mm-hmm.
That will
restore
new life.
Yeah, will redeem and restore. That's through the whole Bible. You know the four words that we always say that give the big picture of the Bible. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. It's throughout from Genesis. Really, Genesis, I'm even going to go back to chapter 1, but 3:15 is the first, Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy. All the way through Revelation. It's all in there. It had to be, because this is God's eternal plan. Richard?
Then they read out the passage from Deuteronomy. God will circumcise your heart. It's kind of like a rebirth right there.
Yeah, that exactly.
And I think in the New Testament it's also used as circumcised from Apostle Paul. Yeah.
In quoting, yeah, yeah. And in Deuteronomy 5, I think it's 5:29, God said to the Jewish people, I could almost see him talking to himself, but of course it's in scripture, so it's for us, it's for them too, when they got the scrolls. But if only they had a heart that they would know me, you know, because at that time. They didn't. Okay. What about Exodus? Passover. New life. They were rescued from Egypt, which is a picture, a type of the world, and we find that in Isaiah. When I say the world, I mean the world system. Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 31. Then the golden calf episode. And they repented. A number of them repented. If you ever get an opportunity, sit down and read chapters Exodus 32 and 33. It's just beautiful. Then what about the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23? They all point to God's plan of salvation. And kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Oh, my word. And then you get repentance talked about in Isaiah 55, Joel 2, Jeremiah 3, and it goes on and on. And for Job to have said, Job, who is thought to be a contemporary of Abraham, in Job 19, verses 25 to 26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed in my flesh, I shall see God. Whoa! That's huge. How can somebody say all over the New Testament and leave out the Old Testament? Because I'm not getting the indication that he's including the Old Testament in with that. Bobby?
Something you and I have discussed many times in the past, there were many pastors and many learned biblical people who referred to the Old Testament as the white pages, as though they're irrelevant. And just referencing back to something you said today, what's the only Bible Jesus had? The Old Testament.
Yeah.
Being referred to as the white pages, we don't look at them anymore, that's why they're so clean. It's crazy.
It's scary because the wealth of who God is in the Hebrew Scriptures, the holiness of God is all over the Old Testament, as well as his grace and his mercy and his love and his immutable and his being unchanging. So I just wanted to get your take on that, Al.
You know, I paid for being in people's homes for a week at a time or 2 weeks. I get to know it. Half of my clients are Jewish people. And I see vividly the life that exudes from my Christian customers. But I don't see that from my Jewish customers. I see, poor me. Oh, you know, all these moaning and groanings all the time. And it's just, I've seen this for 40 years.
Yeah. Well, when I mentioned hope, I'm going back at Sierra Point. I'm going back, we've been well over 10 years, and I was teaching a Bible study. I don't know what book we were in. Might have been Genesis, but I said something about hope. The Jewish people who don't know Jesus, they looked at me like I was from Pluto. Oh, and that gave me more of a passion to share the hope with them. And I've got to tell you that from, I don't think I mentioned this since the Hanukkah Christmas, maybe I did, program, but there's a Jewish woman that has been conversing with the woman who brought her and her husband to the program. And the believer, Gentile believer, is sending her giving her some of the handouts from the Book of Matthew classes. So if you would pray, I'm not going to get explicit because it's being recorded.
Talking about the word hope, what's the name of the Hebrew national anthem?
The hope. Yeah, tikva. Yeah, and I say that to them. And in a nice way, I said, what's with you guys? It depends with whom, you know, you're talking to.
Well,
but
also, you say here that rabbis taught that those who were born Jewish qualified for entrance into
yeah.
the kingdom.
Yeah, what does that say?
Well, it says, I mean, of course, we don't believe it.
Right.
But if they were being, if they're still being taught that,
yep.
why wouldn't they have hope? If they're still being taught that just being Jewish.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, because actually, that's an interesting. Okay, so Sharon is saying today, under the rabbinical teaching, if the rabbis are still saying, you know, you're all in, and that view is there's a end of after the afterlife. Okay, get it straight, Kathy. All Jews have a share in the world that is to come. Mm-hmm. which is pretty vague when you think of it. Okay, what kind of world are we talking about? Is there more than one world after you die? I mean, there's so many questions about life after death on the part. Great conversation to have with anybody that is not a believer, be they Jew or Gentile. So, but a friend of mine heard a rabbi, not a believer in Jesus, tell his congregation, "You're all righteous. You're all righteous. Oh, my word." And righteous, you know, in the Bible, you got two kinds of people, righteous and wicked. Don't have anybody in between. Do you ever notice that? So, and of course, by righteous, we know that we're talking about God's righteousness that's been imputed to our account when we confess our sins and come to faith in Jesus.
But don't they, like the Yom Kippur, believe that at the end, their death will gain them righteousness? When you, that book you got, the Feast of Israel?
Yeah, by Fuchs. Do you have that one? No, Daniel Fuchs?
Scott. Somewhere.
Oh, I know who you're talking. I don't know.
Yeah,
okay.
I thought he talked about that. There's three ways that they gain righteousness.
Go ahead.
Yeah. First of all, just being in the book of being the righteous is if God put them there. And then other things they can do. And then at the last, just by their death, they will earn righteousness.
Yeah, because that goes back to if you're Jewish, you'll go to, you know, be with God.
Bucket mentality, maybe?
Bucket mentality, yeah. You're going to, at Rosh Hashanah, when the shofar is blasted at the beginning, and you got Rosh Hashanah, and then 7 days after that, on the 10th of that same month, you have Yom Kippur. Okay, so they believe that the trumpet sounds and three books are open in the heavenlies, all right? So this is like an option, all right? So there's the book of the completely righteous, the book of the completely wicked, and the book of the intermediates. And if you're completely righteous, then you know that you'll be entered into the book of the completely righteous. Who knows that? Who knows that apart from the Word of God? You know, what are they going by? And the completely wicked, who's going to own up to that, all right? And then the intermediates, it depends on, Bobby mentioned bucket mentality. And during the high holy days, Jewish people believe that if your bucket of good works is heavier than your bucket of bad works, bad deeds, then you may go into heaven. There's no assurance, of heaven after death. And what does that heaven look like? I mean, that's why I say you could really get into a huge conversation, very many faceted conversation. What do you mean by those words? If you're ever talking to anybody who's not a believer and they say something about what they believe, ask them their definition of the words they use. Because Mormons believe, oh, we believe in Jesus. Well, what does your Jesus look like? And a lot of Mormons, 90%, or a lot of Mormons don't know 90% of their own theology. And so, but Mormon Jesus is a spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, that ain't my Jesus. So it's always good to get definitions of what they're talking about. Then ask them where they got it from. What's your source? And then ask them, is anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus. What is your source? And then how has it impacted you? How has it changed your life? Whoa. I mean, me growing up, this would be way over my head because I was in my religiosity for a while, you know. I was in la-la land and religiosity. But, and then the fourth question would be, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong?
Yeah. Well, that's why the Muslims, they don't have that security in the Quran. They don't know if they've got eternal life.
Right.
And that's their big fear. So it's easy for their leaders to manipulate them by saying, but if you go fight and kill the infidel, you instantly have it.
Yeah, and so if you die yourself, right?
Yeah.
But I'm really, I'm wondering where you heard the thing about, you think it's that book that you read about, if they die, they'll go to?
Yeah, they gain it. They gain that righteousness.
You know, there's so many different views, not only among the Jews, but Gentile non-believers too. But I have this book called The Jewish Book of Why, and right at the get-go, the guy who wrote it said there's no uniform belief system in Judaism. So it's all across the board. Thank God we have the Bible, our authority. Praise God. There was somebody else that... Diane?
Well, I do. I think I've got my question.
Oh.
I'm getting confused. So.
That's
all right.
You know, the Book of Why, too, is given to every child who goes through the bat mitzvah, bar mitzvah.
Oh, the Book of Why is? Oh, that's helpful.
There's two volumes.
Oh, maybe it's... I have a book, but mine is abridged. Reader's Digest version.
You know, it's their guide.
Oh my gosh, it's so sad. It really is. Patty?
I remember now, you know, in The Chosen, I don't know.
Now, are you talking about the movie?
The movie The Chosen.
With Robbie Benson? With the two Jewish boys who are friends? No, because there's The Chosen, that's the series.
Produced by Dallas.
Oh, okay, that's why I just wanted to get the, yeah, which one?
Another one.
Yeah. Chaim Potok wrote the book, and it was made into a movie, that one. Okay.
Well, in this one episode, Jesus is visits a synagogue, and I can't remember what city he's in, but he's, who's he with? I think he's with John Mark. And the rabbi asked him to deliver a message, and he shows them the Torah scrolls. And they have the five books of the Bible, and Jesus says, oh, only five, you know, something, I'm not saying it right, but he says, oh, they just have five, only the five. Well, we have to start somewhere. So, but the five talk, like we say, talk about regeneration. Regeneration, I guess, isn't necessarily, if you're regenerated, then it does imply you have an afterlife, a life with God.
That's where we have to ask for us and going out and talking to people, ask them what that means, what that verse means. Because regeneration, that's a biblical word, but what is it? Does it mean, like, for Nicodemus, when he's thinking being born again is meeting a certain milestone, is he thinking, well, I'm getting better. Regeneration, I'm regenerating. It could mean that.
So that... it sounds like you're saying that teaching about regeneration afterlife was not clear even to the Pharisees.
What was clear to the Pharisees, and it was clear, was their lineage gave them the ticket to get into the afterlife. Mm-hmm. So.
All Jewish people.
Yeah, all Jewish people. Yeah, but they were teaching the common people this, but teaching them so much more that was a burden on them.
Okay, can I have Kurt B?
Uh-huh.
I don't know everything about the millennial temple, but it's spoken of in Jeremiah and all these Ezekiel and a lot of the prophets. So wouldn't they take that concept as being Messiah rules during the millennium? I mean, so have this, you're going to be with the Messiah. You're going to be with God. Why did that come into it?
I know that when we talked about, and with this I'll end, how many times do I say that? When we talked about discipleship in Jesus' day, and I don't think we've done that here as yet, but in the Tuesday class last semester, we talked about the kids who were going to the yeshiva, the Jewish school, who at a certain age, like maybe 8 to 10, wanted to follow a rabbi and be just like the rabbi, wanted to be like the disciple, wanted to be a disciple of the rabbi. Where I'm going with this is at the yeshiva school, they learned the first five books. They learned the whole Tanakh. They memorized it. So they would have read all those passages, is what I'm getting at. Then you go on and read more about the educational system, and once they started following the specific rabbi, that rabbi began to teach them interpretations of how to live, and the rabbis varied in their interpretations. So you get to the point where the Talmud was written, And Talmud was written, that's rabbinic literature, rabbinic opinion, rabbinic commentary. They were debating with one another. So that's how it morphed from understanding, well, be it maybe just reading the pure word of God, to all of a sudden learning, well, my rabbi said that that's his interpretation. And my rabbi said, no, he didn't believe what that rabbi was saying. So it just, because you wonder if they were so much in the text, what happened. And we know in reading about the history of Israel, we know that there was always that veering towards idolatry, which caused them to be carried away into exile, worshiping other gods. So that was, and let's face it, when you read the law and see 613 commandments, you're either down on your knees saying, God, I can't, but you can. Or you're thinking, okay, I'm going to try, and then see that it doesn't last very long. And then say, okay, God, or you get deliberate and diligent and crusty about it, and so hardened about it. And that's like sacrificial system. 1,500 years of killing animals night and day to cover your sins, you're either so thankful that you can approach God and so broken over this innocent animal dying because you sinned, or else 1,500 years of sacrificial system, it would just be rote, you know, and it would be, you'd become hardened. So. Yes, Patty, and then we're over a minute, but that's okay. That's okay. No,
no, I was just going to say, because you bring up the these Abrahamic religions, even Muslim, but I just think it's helpful to note that verse and remember it, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But and Abraham believed in the Lord, and
yeah,
it was credited,
yes,
to him as righteousness. If you kind of got that verse in your pocket, and that's Genesis 15:6, if you kind of got that in your pocket at all times, then, you know, you can go back with that to the Jewish people.
Yes, I use it all the time.
That's in the first five books. I mean, that's in the first book.
Yeah.
You know, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited.
So he didn't do. He didn't.
Righteousness.
Right.
How do you square this with all the
right
Meshuggah that you've
right
been presented over, mm-hmm,
the okay, and salvation is of God. You know, right, the totally blinders have to be lifted, because I got into a conversation with one of the sweeties a couple years ago, and she didn't believe in original sin. And I said, well, it's in the Bible. God says it. But my rabbi told us. I said, okay, you got God, and you have your rabbi. Who are you going to believe? And she didn't know. She didn't know. So it's God's work.
I like that book that the Jewish guy wrote, though, Jewish Believer. They thought for themselves.
Oh, Sid Roth, I think, wrote that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's kind of again, back to you.
And yeah. It's good.
Work,
that's
right?
Good. It's in your face, lovingly. It's in your. Their testimonies of Jewish people have come to faith.
The kindness of the Lord brings, mm-hmm, us to redemption.
Yeah. Amen. So one other thing, and then close your books. After this, but another thing regarding redemption in the Old Testament, what about the biblical covenants? What God says to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the promises that God gave to Abraham, and talking all about their restoration, Israel's restoration, and we're going to be in the millennial kingdom, Gentile believers are with them. So the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. And of course you have the Mosaic covenant in there, but that's not an unconditional covenant, that's a conditional covenant. But that all speaks to God's plan of salvation. Oh my word, it's all in there. I'm excited, so thank you. Thank you for your interaction. And God, we pray that we would want more solid and less milk, God, as we delve into your word and ask questions and observe, or I should say observe and ask questions, Lord, and then research answers from your word. It's so exciting. And Lord, we pray for our world. We pray that as every day, I was going to say, or as every moment, there seems to be a change in what's happening. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is immutable, who is unchangeable. Thank you that we can cling to you. Thank you that you embrace us with who you are, Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen us in these times. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.